Now we to deliver us the first class entitled The Power and Presence of Our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, brethren and sisters and young people and friends. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 45, verse 1, "My heart is inditing a good matter." And he was thinking about and writing about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the taking of his bride, drawn from all nations. And of course, we know that we are in that psalm. This morning and today and over the course of this weekend, brethren and sisters and young people and friends, we're going to be considering this magnificent subject of the transfiguration of Christ. It is truly majestic in its proportions, and it is replete with principles of truth and lessons for everyday life. And we're going to see that as we proceed, God willing, in our studies. Well, what is transfiguration? What does this word mean? The word transfiguration is the Greek word metamorpho. It occurs four times in the New Testament. It means, of course, to change the form or to transform. And we all know something about metamorphosis. We see it around us in the creation. Just four occurrences of the word, two of those, Matthew 17 verse 2 and Mark 9 2, are about the transfiguration of Christ. The other two are about the implications of the transfiguration for you and me. Romans 12 verse 2, and we'll come to this passage in due course, God willing, talks about the transformation of our mind by the renewal of the thinking process. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, where the word is rendered changed, is about the transformation of character by mirroring the character of Christ. So we're going to see that not only is this word transfiguration applied to the Lord, it's applied to ourselves. And all of us, brethren and sisters, are passing through, or should be passing through, a metamorphosis, a spiritual metamorphosis. And we go from the ugly, consuming caterpillar, which of course is an unproductive consumer, by a process of spiritual metamorphosis from the ugly to the beautiful. We end up something like this, or hopefully something like that, the beautiful monarch butterfly. And of course, metamorphosis is something that happens in a lot of the creation, but this particular one here I think is very appropriate, because I'd prefer to look something like that than that. Well, that's how we begin, of course, and that's how hopefully we will end. And it's all by a process of metamorphosis. This little hungry caterpillar ends up creating a chrysalis and hides away, so to speak, for a long time while processes of change go on inside the chrysalis, until finally there is a revelation, a phanerosis. So Paul writes in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, "For ye are dead," he says, "and your life is hid." Interesting words, isn't it? Your life is hid with Christ in God. "And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." So that's what this subject of the transfiguration is about. It's not just about our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it must centre in him, and it does. But it's also about what that means for you and me. So in the course of our studies, we'll be covering that ground. Well, it is thought, and I think appropriately, that the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon. We'll be talking a little bit about Mount Hermon. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Hermon actually means sanctuary. And it was a sanctuary for our Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to this place. Some of you in this audience here today will have been to Mount Hermon. I've stood at the base of this mountain. I've been to Banias. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's a magnificent place. Still very isolated, of course. It's in the Golan Heights. And, of course, the past problems between Israel and Syria mean that it remains an isolated place. In Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 13, we read this. "When Jesus came unto the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, in the Greek, there is an article before the word men. It should read, "Whom do the men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, who are the men he's talking about? You just need to step back one verse, and he tells you who the men are that he has in mind. Verse 12 of Matthew 16 says this, "Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." It's particularly that second class that he has in mind, as we will see. The Sadducees, of course, were very Hellenized. That is, they had been affected by Greek philosophy for a few hundred years prior to Christ. Of course, the Greeks dominated that land. The king of the north and the king of the south used it as a tromping ground. And of course, when they controlled it, they built altars and temples to their own gods. And one of those happens to be here at the base of Mount Hermon. In 3 BC, Philip the Tetrarch, and this is the one who had his wife stolen, of course, by Herod, Philip the Tetrarch founded a city at Panius, which became the administrative centre of his large tetrarchy in the north. Panius, called in Arabic Banius, due to the fact that apparently the Arabs have a difficulty articulating the English P. So their P becomes a B. So Panius becomes Banius. It's a bit like Neapolis. Neapolis, of course, is the Greek name for Shechem. And when you go there today, you see signs to Nablus. Nablus is the Arabic way of saying Neapolis. They can't say the P. That's how it ends up being Banius today. But of course, it's based upon a god, a Greek god called Pan. Panius, its original name, comes from Pan, the Greek god of the wild, of shepherds and flocks, of nature, of the mountain wild animals, of hunting and rustic music. And of course, like all Greek gods, Pan was very, very carnal. We won't go into the details of that, but carnality dominated the worship of Pan. So the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, has deliberately come to this place, because you see, he's been dealing with the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these Hellenized Jews. The Sadducees, as you know, did not believe in angels or in the resurrection. Where'd they get that from? Well, of course, Paul had to write to the Corinthians about that, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 15. There were people in the ecclesia in Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection. So that came from Greek philosophy. So he comes here, I believe, deliberately. He's going to challenge the local god, long since now fallen into ruins, of course, because when you go there, this is where the water gushes out, and it's an unbelievable quantity of water that comes out from under Mount Hermon. Those of you who have been there will know that to be the case, although it's less today than what it used to be. But here, that's where the water comes out in that big cave. Just right next to it, you have the ruins of the temple of Pan. And for centuries, men came here to worship that carnal god, the god of the wilds, the god of beasts, the god of the natural creation, so to speak. Well, there's a point in that, as you're going to see. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate who is the real God. And he, of course, was the full manifestation of that real God. Caesarea Philippi. It's right up here in the north of the land. And you can see, of course, you've got this mountain range, the Lebanese and the Anti-Lebanese. You've got the place here of Mount Hermon, way up there in the north. So what he does, if you just step back to Matthew 15 and verse 21, we read this. He's just been in contention. In our second study, we'll be considering his contention with the Pharisees in the early part of chapter 15 and see how that leads us to the Transfiguration. He's been in contention with them, and in verse 21, it's almost as though this is deliberate. "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Zidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast." And we know what happens. He cures her daughter. A bit more about that later, because it's a fascinating little insight into the way our Lord worked with the Gentiles. So he cures this Canaanitish girl. What does he do then? Well, verse 29 tells us, it says in verse 29, "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the sea of Galilee of the nations. And he went up into a mountain and sat down there." Now, There was a multitude following him, and the bulk of them were Gentiles. They had followed him out of the land of Tyre and Sidon, and they came down here to the Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the nations. Okay, we'll talk a bit more about that in a moment too. Verse 39 tells us that he goes on. See, he sent away the multitude after feeding the 4,000 and came into the coasts of Magdala. And then the record of Matthew 16:13, which we've just read, told us that he went right up here to Caesarea Philippi. It was all by careful design, brethren and sisters, as we're going to see. Very careful design. And so here's our Lord. So why then this question, whom do the men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What title would you have used? Well, we know the response to this question, don't we? Peter pipes up and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that becomes the foundation upon which Christ will build his ecclesia. That's our second study today, I believe. We'll talk about that later. But why this title, the Son of Man, do you think? Why does he use that title? What has that got to do with this subject? Well, it's got a lot to do with it. We need to understand the title, the Son of Man, if we are to fully understand the lessons that arise from the Transfiguration. The title harks back to the dominion given, initially in Genesis chapter 1, to Adam and Eve. You know the passage, Genesis 1, 26 to 28? Let them have dominion. And that dominion was over the carnal things of the creation. Yes, the things that the Greeks said Pan ruled over. Pan was the god of the carnal creation to the Greeks. And the Sadducees were Hellenized. They had this kind of attitude too, see? So there's a challenge in the use of that title. The Lord is going right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, to this title, the Son of Man. And that, of course, Son of Man title was about Adam and Eve exercising dominion over the carnal creation on the seventh day. Yes, I said the seventh day. They didn't rest. They didn't keep the Sabbath. You go back and have a look at Genesis 2:15, you'll find they were working. When the angels began their rest on the seventh day after six creative days, it was Adam and Eve who took up the labour. It was pleasant labour. It wasn't the kind of labour to be experienced after sin had brought a curse. This was the kind of labour that Christ and his bride will undertake in the kingdom age. So when he comes to take his bride, taken from his side like Adam's bride was taken from his side through suffering, he will rule with her over the carnal things on the seventh day. The pattern, of course, was clearly established, was it not? While the angels will sit back and, as a delighted audience, will look upon the work that they have accomplished over 6 days or 6,000 years. That's where this is coming from, brethren and sisters. Christ came to restore that dominion, and David understood that. David gives an exposition of Genesis 1 and 2 on this matter of dominion. Will you come back with me to Psalm 8? It is his exposition of the subject. Psalm 8, of course, is pretty well known amongst us. It's a psalm written by David after he had killed Goliath and taken his head to Jerusalem. All of which, of course, spoke of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So dominion was exercised in the beginning. Let them have dominion. And they began that dominion on the seventh day, did Adam and Eve. But then, of course, sin entered. And sin brought about the losing of that dominion. So when David came out against Goliath, he saw the death of Goliath as a type of the restoration of that dominion over carnal things by the work of Christ through his atoning work. That's what David saw, and that's what he writes, of course, in this psalm, which becomes the basis of much that's in the New Testament. You know, simple phrases like all things of Psalm 8 verse 6 dominate the New Testament. And so does this title, the Son of Man, as we're going to see in a moment. And so does the subject of the Sabbath arise from here. You read verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 8 with me. O Yahweh, our Adoninu. Adon. Most of you will have that coloured in your Bibles as Adon, a singular word, true? Just happens to have a suffix on it. Adoninu, which makes it a plural word. And it should be spelled out this way. Oh, he who will become rulers, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's not true today, but it will be true tomorrow when Christ and his bride exercise dominion over all carnal things upon the earth. Yes, they'll be rulers. Got it? That's how the psalm begins and ends. Identical words. Then it says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. That word still just happens to be this word here, Shabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath, the enemy. Yes, the seventh day will be a Sabbath when the enemy will be Sabbathed and Christ and the saints will rule. So what title is going to be used here? Have a look at verse 4. What is man? The word man there is Enosh, weak, mortal man. What is weak, mortal man? And the son of man whom thou visitest. Okay? That's a different phrase, as we're going to see. That's Bena Adam in the Hebrew. It's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you can add to that Psalm 80 and verse 17. So this is what David saw. He saw the son of man effecting the work of the atonement, which he saw in the death of Goliath, bringing the day when dominion would be restored and the lamb would be upon Mount Zion with a bride taken from his side, and they would bring about a Sabbath rest for the earth in the restoration of divine dominion. That's, brothers and sisters, where the transfiguration takes us. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ uses the title Son of Man. In the background of Psalm 8, of course, I think most of us are aware of. There is a superscription to Psalm 9, which reads this way. To the chief musician upon Muth-Laban, a psalm of David. Now, only the last few words belong to Psalm 9. As you're probably aware, the words to the chief musician upon Muth-Laban actually belong to Psalm 8. They are the subscription to Psalm 8. And many of you will be aware of the work of J.W. Thirtle in that regard. And if you wanted some information on that, I can give you some electronic information that you can actually go through and sort out what belongs to what in the Psalms. So here we've got this word Muth-Laban. It means on the death of the champion. It's about the death of Goliath. And so David wrote the psalm after he had slain Goliath and brought his head to Jerusalem. Why would you carry a 10 kilogram head? You know, this ugly, grisly head. You can imagine, this is not the prettiest man on earth, is it? Goliath. And you've cut his head off. Why would you carry a 10-kilogram head 35 kilometres to Jerusalem from the Valley of Elah? Well, you know, he did it on purpose because David knew where Christ would be crucified. And he puts it in a place that later became known as Golgotha, the head of Goliath, the skull of Goliath. He understood where Christ would be crucified. He knew that. From Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was told by Yahweh, take your only beloved son to the land of Moriah, to a hill that I will show you. That hill. Yes, he knew that. Now, David's understanding of the divine purpose in Christ, of course, was second to none. And so he took the head of Goliath there and then wrote this psalm about it. And that's why, of course, you find when you have a look at the record of 1 Samuel 17, which speaks of the death of Goliath, there are many allusions, many echoes that come both out of Genesis 1 and 2 and, of course, are reflected in this psalm, Psalm 8. Son of Man, Hebrew Bena Adam, a title referring to divinely delegated authority to exercise dominion over carnal things. Drawn, as I said, from Psalm 8, verse 4, and Psalm 80, verse 17. The roots of that phrase back there in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Now this phrase, son of man, without the article, by the way, is used 92 times in the book of Ezekiel. I wonder why. What's the subject matter of Ezekiel? If you were allowed to use just a few words to summarize Ezekiel, what would they be? Well, it starts in chapter 1 with visions of mighty ones. You've got the vision of the cherubim. We know that we're involved in that. At the end of chapter 1, you've got the throne of David with a rainbow over the top of it. This is the kingdom established through the work of Christ and the saints who go forth as the cherubim of Yahweh. And how does the book end? Well, son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog and prophesy against him. Where does that culminate? Cleansing of the land, redemption of Israel, the building of the house of prayer for all nations. That's how Ezekiel ends. How would you summarize that book? Exercising dominion in the earth. That's why Ezekiel is called 92 times in 48 chapters, Son of Man. He's not called the Son of Man because that title is reserved for Christ. He's just called Son of Man. So that's what this title means. It's not about Christ's mortality, brethren and sisters, this title. It's about his exercising of dominion over carnal things, beginning in himself. It occurs 89 times in the New Testament, and 85 of those are in the gospel records. It is used of him exercising dominion as the faithful and obedient last Adam in overpowering sin and death. I want to just show you some of those 85 occurrences. We don't have time to do any more than this. I want you to come to Matthew chapter 9. Let's just establish this in our mind, and I issue you a challenge. I do this quite frequently. No one's ever come back to me yet. I issue you a challenge. When you do your daily readings from now on, and you read in the New Testament this phrase, the Son of Man, look at the context, and if you can find one where the chief idea, the leading idea, is about the mortality of Christ, come and show me. Because I've been looking for 20 years and I haven't found one. They're all to do with Christ exercising dominion over carnal things. So Matthew chapter 9, we're going to have a look at the palsied man. You might recall this story about how the man was let down through the roof. In Matthew chapter 9, we read verse 2, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And their faith was such that they removed the logs that formed the canopy under which Christ was standing." Didn't matter about all the dust and stuff falling down. They wanted to get this man into the presence of Christ, and they let him down. And as he comes down and he hits the ground, Christ says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And there's all these Pharisees and others sitting here, "Come on, you can't do that. Who can forgive sins but God only?" We'll have a look at verse 5 of Matthew 9. "For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath exousia," delegated authority, the word means. He's got delegated authority on earth to forgive sins. "Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house." Now, it's a wonderful story. I'm not going to say any more about that than what I've said. But the point's obvious, isn't it? This has got nothing to do with his humanity. It's got nothing to do with him being like us. Although that's true, this is about his delegated authority from God to deal with the problem of sin and death and disease. It's about exercising divine dominion in the earth. That's why it's there. Have a look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, of course, is when he's before the Sanhedrin. And he's being pressurized by the high priest. Matthew 26, verse 63. Maybe just step back. 62. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." This is an absolutely ideal opportunity, isn't it? To tell the world that he's the Son of God. Read on. Verse 64. "Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said," you got that one right at least, he's saying to the high priest, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's a reference to his return to gather his saints to make them part of the government of the future age. So what's that context about? Why would you use the title the Son of Man? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's about the exercising of divine dominion in the earth. You know, and then there's just a few references. You can see here, there are 32 occurrences of this title in Matthew, 15 in Mark, 26 in Luke, 12 in John. You can look a few of those up and you'll find that this is the story every single time. It's about exercising dominion in the earth. The Sabbath and the Son of Man, of course, are subjects locked together in the scripture. The Sabbath prefigures the millennium during which divine dominion will be exercised in the earth, and the Son of Man is a title of Christ, as we've said, about him being delegated to exercise that dominion in the presence of his bride over all carnal things, which of course they alleged the Greek god Pan supposedly did. You can see why he's at Caesarea Philippi, can't you? You can see why he asked the question, whom do thee men? You know, those men in the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and others. Who do thee men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's why he uses that title. And he deliberately taught and healed on the Sabbath day, exercising dominion over sin, disease and death. Do you think that Christ did this? And there are a record of 7 Sabbaths in the New Testament. Do you think he did this to get up the noses of his enemies? He didn't do that kind of thing, did he? He did it because it was a moral imperative for him to work on the Sabbath day. And so these 7 Sabbath days in the New Testament contain all of the work that he did. Here he was, confronted with people who had no understanding of what the Sabbath meant. He performs these miracles as a moral imperative on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to go through any of these, but there are, of course, some very significant ones. Matthew 12, Mark 2, Luke 6 all record the man with the withered hand in their synagogue. And he shows himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath in their synagogue by curing this man of his problem. In Luke 13, we've got the woman bowed over with an infirmity for 18 years. In Luke 14, we've got the man with dropsy who had been brought and placed in his presence deliberately, though, of course, he was just about to die. In John chapter 5, we have a man with an infirmity for 38 years. It's the third sign of John's gospel, an absolutely magnificent context in which, of course, he's healing on the Sabbath day. And in John 9, we have the man born blind. It's all a wonderful, of course, a subject, but it's a subject of its own. The point I want to make, brothers and sisters and young people and friends, is simply this, that when we read in Matthew 16:13, which leads us to the transfiguration, that title, the Son of Man, these are all of the things that we have to have in mind. That's where he's going. Now, we read here this morning 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to take you to that chapter now and have a look at what Peter has got to say about his experience with the Lord and 2 of his fellow disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. We want to talk about the value of miracles. We want to talk about the limitations of miracles. Because as we're going to see in our study, this is what the Transfiguration is about. There is a value in the miracle that they saw on that mountain, a real value. But it's limited, very limited. It's not going to change people for the kingdom. It might make them sit up and take notice, but it's not going to shape their attitudes or their character. It's not going to build faith in them. I'm going to illustrate this. So if you wanted to summarise the principal lesson that arises from the Transfiguration, it's this one, that miracles do not change people for the kingdom. What changes people for the kingdom is the power of the Word of God. That's going to be where we'll end up in our studies. And in our third study here today, God willing, we're going to have a look at Moses and Elijah. And we're going to see the reason why they were at the Transfiguration. Why not David? Why not Abraham? Why Moses and Elijah? We're going to find out why. And we're going to see that that's the lesson that was taught to both Moses and Elijah in the very same place. on Mount Horeb. Anyway, that's another theme for a little later on. Let's just see if we can ascertain what Peter's on about here. You know, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. Am I reading this correctly? All things. You know where that's from, don't you? Psalm 8 verse 6. All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge. Now that word knowledge there happens to be epignosis. Epignosis means full knowledge. Not just knowledge, but full knowledge of him that hath called us through. That should be rendered. That word too is dia in the Greek. Through glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, how do we get there, Peter? Well, the operation of the promises of God. And what do they do when we come to believe these things? What do they do to us? Well, they actually transform us. We actually go through a metamorphosis. And that's the subject matter of verses 5 to 7. You know how many things he mentions in verses 5 to 7, the 8 stages of metamorphosis? 8 stages? 8 happens to be the number in the scripture for immortality. You want immortality? You want the divine nature? You want to escape corruption forever and a day? This is the process. You have to go through a metamorphosis. So he says in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. That word knowledge there in verse 6, by the way, is just simply gnosis. So it's a beginning knowledge. To knowledge temperance, or self-control, and to temperance endurance, and to endurance godlikeness, and to godlikeness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness the apex of life in the truth, agape love. There are 8 stages in this metamorphosis that we undertake. And if you undergo this metamorphosis, brethren and sisters, where do you end up? Well, he goes on to say this in verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. You know, that word add that we read in verse 5, add to your faith, is the Greek word, and it's a long one, epikoreigio. I think we get choreographing from it, but anyway, it means this: to furnish besides, or to fully supply. That word only occurs 5 times in the New Testament, and 2 of them are here in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's the word add in verse 5 if you have the AV, and it's the word ministered unto in verse 11. Yes, same word. So the word add and the words ministered unto are the same Greek word. You know what he's saying? If you go through this process of metamorphosis, if you're diligently adding unto faith, virtue, and adding, this is all going on in the chrysalis of life, isn't it? And you do this, one day you're going to emerge with divine nature, having escaped forever the world's corruption. Won't that be terrific? And there shall be added unto you abundantly an entrance into the kingdom of God. That's metamorphosis, brothers and sisters. That's transfiguration for you and me. But you know, you can mess this up, can't you? Have a look at verse 8. He says this: for if these things be in you, and abound, and they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the epignosis, the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall. That's a powerful exhortation, isn't it? Little wonder that he then begins to use words like remembrance. He's writing this epistle to create remembrance in their mind of where they began and where they should end up. You can get lost along the way, he says. I want to show you something, he says. I want to show you something very important that I learned on the Mount of Transfiguration and when I came down from it. That's what this chapter's about. That's why he brings the transfiguration into it. It's all about this process of metamorphosis in human life. So there are three cognate words that are used here in the Greek about remembrance. He says in verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though of course you once knew them." This word, as you can see, another one you've got to get your tongue around, hupomimnesco. It means to remind quietly, to suggest to the memory. In verse 13 he says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." The word here is, you can see, it's clearly cognate, hupomimnesis. It means a reminding or a recollection. And then he says this in verse 14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease." Now, many of you will know that that word decease in the Greek just happens to be Exodus. And you'll remember that in the record of the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, Moses and Elijah were on the mountain and there was a discussion about the Lord's Exodus. And we're going to see that neither Moses or Elijah completed their Exodus, but our Lord Jesus Christ was to accomplish his Exodus when he came down from that mountain in the work of crucifixion and resurrection and immortalization. He would accomplish his Exodus. Well, Peter's about to accomplish his, isn't he? He says that after my Exodus, that you might have these things always in remembrance. An abbreviated cognate word simply means memory. So what's he trying to get across here, brethren and sisters? Well, he's getting across a very powerful lesson, because then we read this in verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We've drawn our title for this session from that verse. Now, the words used here, of course, are interesting, aren't they? That word power is dunamis, and the word coming is the word parousia. And parousia means being near or present. It's about his presence. And here the Apostle Peter is reflecting upon that dramatic experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, which he shared with John and James. What a magnificent event that was. And he says, look, there was a true value in that, because, you know, if you saw that, you would never, ever doubt that you had the truth. And that's the value of it, isn't it? That's the value of miracles. You would never doubt. You could never question it. That you had the truth. But that's its limitation as well, as we're going to see. There's a real value there. Hence the power, the dunamis, and the parousia, the being near, the presence of Christ was made known by these eyewitnesses. And we know, he says, that we've not followed cunningly devised fables. He goes on to say this in verse 17. "For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" I want to just show you the words that are used here in the Greek. 2 Peter 1:17, honour and glory. Greek words, timi kai doxa. So what does this refer to? What is Peter's mind reflecting upon here? Well, in Hebrews 2, when Paul's just quoted from Psalm 8, remember? He quotes extensively from Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2. He says, "But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour." Words in the Greek, doxa, kai, timi. When you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, for Exodus 28 verse 2, which has got to do with the high priest of Israel, it says this, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and beauty." Words used in the Septuagint, timi, kai, doxa. I think Peter has in mind the garments of glory and beauty of the high priest of Israel. Now, why shouldn't that be the case? Because I want you to come back to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This little psalm of three verses. Power-packed. Very significant in relation to the transfiguration of Christ. In Psalm 133, we read, and of course, it's a song of degrees by David, says the superscription. The word degrees there, mala, means to ascend, to be elevated. And of course, the subject we're considering is very elevated. And he goes on to talk, of course, about growing up into the head of the body. He's talking about unity in the body of Christ. And he says in verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The word pleasant means delightful, is rendered that way by Rotherham. The word dwell means to sit down. And the word unity, in fact two Hebrew words, gam yakad, the word used in Genesis 22, by the way, of Abraham and Isaac who went together, literally should be rendered even as one, as Rotherham does it, or Young's literal, even together. And of course, we would never, ever deny that, would we? There's few things as beautiful, as delightful, when brethren can sit down together because they happen to agree absolutely on the things that are essential to their faith. There's a delight in that which we all experience and enjoy at some point. But he says this in verse 2. He likens it to the high priest. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, normally we would think, well, skirts of his garments, that means down here, doesn't it? Skirt, it doesn't actually mean that. That word there, skirts, is the Hebrew word pay. Pay means the mouth. So it should be rendered the mouth of his garments. This word pay means the collar of the ephod. In Exodus 28 verses 31 and 32, it occurs three times. It's rendered back there whole, H-O-L-E. The whole that was in the one piece, ephod, of the high priest that was put over his head. So when the anointing oil was placed upon Aaron's head, it ran down his beard and it got to his collar, and that's where it stayed. It didn't get down to his skirts. It didn't cover his body. And there's a point in this, isn't there? It's a simple point. It's made by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 15, he says that Christ gave apostles and teachers and all sorts of things. What for? Well, for the edification of the body of Christ. What for? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So you see, when the oil, which represents the word of God, was poured on the head of the high priest of Israel, the head represented the body. What happened on the head should happen in the body, shouldn't it? The oil of the word which framed his thinking and his character ought to be happening in the body. And if that's happening in the body, guess what? They grow up into the head. They become connected to the head. That's the principle, because the head represents the body. Do you think that's right? Look at the next verse. Verse 3 says this. And as the dew of Hermon... And then, of course, the words in italics can be left out. They're not there in the text. As the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. What does dew represent? Well, it represents resurrection. We know that. But it also represents the word of God. Because we read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, let thy speech distill as the dew. The doctrine is likened to the rain, and Yahweh's speech is likened to dew, which distills upon the earth. So again, like the oil, we have a representation of the word of God. Hermon, of course, means a sanctuary. It's right up here at the head of the land. It's 9,000 feet high, whatever that is in metres. You know, 9,000 feet high. The highest mountains in the land of Israel are 3,300, about 1,000 metres. So here is the head of the land. If you stood back and looked at the body of the land, there's the head, Mount Hermon. Well, of course, the dew of Hermon doesn't descend upon the mountains of Zion any more than the oil went down to the hem of the garment of Aaron. The dew of Hermon falls on Hermon. And when it and its snows melt, it comes out the base of the mountain, both at Banias and at Dan, and runs off into the Sea of Galilee, down the valley of the Hula. Okay? Same principle here. And in fact, this word descended, yarad, is used in verse 2, rendered ran down and went down the beard of Aaron. Well, it comes down, it says, on the mountains of Zion. Zion means conspicuous. And one day it will be conspicuous when the high priest of Israel takes his bride and they use this place as the centre of the government that will dominate the Sabbath day. And they'll exercise dominion from there. Now, how are you going to get there? How are you going to get there? Well, you get there by growing up into the head. So I have laid the high priest over against the land, because the same principle is involved. In the same way that the oil came down to the collar, to the hole in the garment, so the dew of Hermon falls on Hermon. It doesn't get down here. The closest it gets, it runs down into the Dead Sea. But you see, it's the same principle, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we need to go through metamorphosis. We need to grow up into the head. And if we do, he says there at the end of verse 3, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The blessing, of course, is commanded in the mountains of Zion. So come back then to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're just about there. We've talked about the value of miracles. I want to talk about the limitations of miracles to finish off this first study. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we got down to verse 19, which we'll have a look at in a second. Miracles provide assurance. They do not create faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, says Paul in Romans 10, 17. So the final objective of metamorphosis, knowledge, full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not going to come through the power of miracles. It may begin the process, it may stir you up, it may make you sit up and take notice, but it's not going to change you for the kingdom. Only the word of God changes people for the kingdom. This is the big lesson that will come out of the transfiguration of Christ. This is why Moses and Elijah were at the transfiguration and not Abraham or David and others. All right, we're going to see that a little later on. So miracles create awe and respect. They do not change character for the better. Character is developed by stages springing out of faith. You know, those principles of metamorphosis in verses 5 to 7. And the operative power is what he says in verse 19. Let's read verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, by prophecy, he doesn't just mean foretelling the future. He means teaching, and I'll demonstrate that to you in a moment. Okay, we have a more sure word of teaching, it could be rendered. Well, what is he on about here? Well, I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. I was baptised in February 1967. Just 4 months later, there was the dramatic Six-Day War when Jerusalem was taken from the hands of Gentiles for the last time, fulfilling Luke 21:24, I believe. You know what happened? Here is this newly baptised young brother, still wet around the ears, and God provides the event of 1967. Do you know we had study classes at the Enfield Ecclesia on events subsequent to the return of Christ? It got me going on that subject. And I've not given up on it. ever since. Brother John Martin and others gave talks on the events subsequent to the return of Christ. You couldn't have got a better subject, could you? You know what? Enfield had 240 members at the time. We had seating for around about 400 people in the hall. You could not find a seat on Wednesday night in June and July of 1967. It was standing room only. People we hadn't seen at the meetings for 20 or 30 years turned up. They came back, they were like flies. There's a lot of flies in Adelaide, I can tell you. They were like flies flocking into the ecclesial hall, standing room only. By September, October, we were back to 240. Because Christ didn't come. You see, people can get excited by miracles, can't they? When they see Bible prophecy being fulfilled, they know that they've not followed cunningly devised fables, but the problem is they're not undergoing metamorphosis. The problem is that faith is not the driving force in their life. That's what happened. I saw that as an 18-year-old, freshly baptized, and I learned a lesson from it. And I've come to see that that's the major lesson of the transfiguration. And you're going to get that, if you like it or not, over the course of this weekend. And we're going to go away with that principle, I hope, cemented in our minds. And if we take the lesson from it, you know what we're going to do? We're going to do a bit more Bible reading and meditation. And we're going to make sure we do it every day. Because that's how you get metamorphosis. That's how you get the change for the kingdom. So we have a more sure word of teaching. Now, in the Greek, there is a parenthesis here. So what we've got is these words you can see in yellow bracketed off. So I'm going to leave them out and just read the words outside that parenthesis. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts." That's where it's got to be, in your hearts. More sure? Well, more sure than what? More sure means stable, steadfast, firm. Well, he's talking about the word of God because it's more sure than the miracle even of the transfiguration of Christ. That's what he's saying. He says, "I was there. I saw it. But brethren, you weren't there, but you've got something more stable, more sure than what I saw with my eyes." If you only understood it. Prophecy is the word prophetikos, proceeding from a prophet. If you just cast your eyes down to verse 1 of chapter 2, it says this: "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers." See that? False prophets are false teachers. So this word actually is about teaching generally, not just about prophesying of the future. So we've got a more sure word of teaching. And that has to affect our hearts. And it's in our heart that character is formed. You know, Brother John Carter made a wonderful statement once about the heart. He said this: "The heart is the deeper part of the mind where character is formed." I have that written in my Bible. I think that's very important. Wherever you read about the heart, it's got nothing to do with this thing that's ticking away in my body and yours, pumping blood around. It's got to do with the deeper part of the mind, the real you, where character is formed. The thing that the Lord's going to examine at the judgment seat. And if we take heed to this more sure word of teaching in our hearts, it's going to take us through metamorphosis. Look, I've just about done my time. You going to give me another 3 minutes? Right, I've got the approval of the chairman. I can go ahead. Matthew 16. Quickly, please. Matthew 16. I want to introduce our next study very quickly. Matthew 16, and at verse 6, Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And the disciples reasoned amongst themselves and saying, "Oh, hang on, we must have forgotten to take bread." And he says to them in verse 8, "Ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" And then they understood he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what's he on about here? They were mystified by what he was saying. See, in the feeding of the 5,000, who were mostly Jews, with 5 loaves of divine grace, they took up 12, the number of Israel, baskets. And in the Greek, both here in Matthew and in Mark 8, 19 and 20, in the Greek, the word baskets for the feeding of the 5,000 is kophinos. It means a wicker basket. One like that, that you put over your arm. Contains quite a bit, doesn't it? But in the feeding of the 4,000, who were mostly Gentiles, with 7 Abrahamic covenant loaves, they took up 7 Abrahamic covenant baskets. Different word in the Greek, because it was a different basket. Spurus is the word. It means a reed lunch basket or a hamper, like that, which you would put your lunch in, roll it up, and attach to your waist. Well, now you could make a big one of these because they let Paul down over the wall of Damascus, we read in Acts 9:25, in one of these spurious reed baskets. So you could make them of different sizes, but these were not big ones. They were what the disciples put on their belt, as it were, when they were travelling. This was their lunch basket, like you send a kid to school with a lunch basket. Got it? So what's the point of this? Well, the point is simply this, that when he performed miracles to feed his own people with the bread that came from heaven, they left 12 big baskets. When he fed the 4,000 Gentiles with the things that belonged to the Abrahamic covenant, they left 7 little lunch baskets. The Gentiles were hungrier for the teachings of Christ than his own people, who were far too imbued with the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Got it? They didn't get it. But eventually they did get it. Hungrier were the Gentiles than the Jews. So in the next study, God willing, we'll have a look at the rock upon which our Lord was to build his ecclesia.